says, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Think about that passage for a moment. The foundation of Timothy's pastoral ministry, obviously, and this sounds like a no-brainer, it's the Word, right? That's the foundation. Timothy, this is your primary responsibility and occupation. You teach the Word. And through the Word, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. You challenge what people are saying. You correct things that are wrong. You encourage people towards the right, all through the teaching of the Word. And he said, now here's the real challenge. He said, because there's going to come a time where people will only want to listen to teachers who say what they already want to hear. Now, the interesting thing about that is, who is he addressing there? Who is he talking about in that context? Who will only listen to teachers who say what they already want to hear? That's got to be religious people, because irreligious people don't listen to people teaching the Bible at all, right? If you don't have a religious foundation, you're not listening to preachers anyway. You're not getting your cues about what to believe and how to live and what values to hold or what politician to support or how to vote or any of those things from religious people. So he's talking about religious people. So here's the challenge to me and you, and why I want to shift in how this applies to biblical worldview. These themes for the next several weeks are about establishing a worldview that is biblically rooted. And what all of us have to guard ourselves against in ways that are subtle and sometimes not so subtle is the tendency to simply listen to people who are already saying what we have decided we want them to say, what we want to hear. And I see this sort of stuff played out all the time. You see this in social media all the time, where people will selectively quote someone to support the position that they already hold. And think about this just for a moment. How long has it been since you've had a conviction or a position or an understanding of Scripture challenged by something you've been taught, corrected, and changed? I think, honestly, for a lot of us, it's rare. We've already predetermined. And there are probably not many subjects where that is true more than the one I'm going to be talking about tonight, and that is homosexuality in the Bible. Because again and again, what I see people doing is trying to quote people who are espousing a position or defending that position biblically, and it's a position they already hold. So they're just looking for someone to defend it. So in other words, we start with a position, and then we will search the internet, or we'll listen for speeches, or find resources that substantiate what we have already decided we want to believe about this issue. You see what I'm saying? And so my challenge to me, my challenge to you through all of these subjects as we look through these is allow the Word to do these things, to reprove us, to rebuke us, and to exhort us. And if our opinions, however they have been formed, are not in line with what the Scripture says, that's where the rubber meets the road on establishing a biblical worldview. And so I want to say that as we jump into this tonight, how do we really build our opinions, our perspectives, our values, our decision-making on things that are biblical and not just things that are preferable or comfortable or typical? So let's pray about that tonight. Father, for all of us, we face the same challenges, maybe in different ways and to different degrees for sure, but the challenge to genuinely hear what your Word is saying and surrender to it, surrender to its authority. Father, admittedly, sometimes to do so is uncomfortable, and it challenges us. Father, sometimes in our limited ability to reason or understand, it confuses us, or we find disagreement with it. And Father, certainly with the times in which we live, we're finding that the clear teaching of your Word often goes completely against the conventional thinking of our day. And so, Father, the real challenge for us is not to simply to give lip service to what we believe about your Word, but to genuinely study it, search it, and surrender to its authority. And Father, I pray that as we do so, there would not be a disconnect in what we read and what we understand, what we say we believe, and how we view this world, and the decisions we make in it, and how we relate to people, how we teach our children, and Lord, how we function in society as good citizens. So Lord, teach us and show us tonight. And Lord, I pray we have the humility to receive it and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me give some qualifications for tonight because, man, this is heavy-duty stuff. And to be honest with you, I don't think a lot of people are wanting to dig into these sort of subjects anymore simply because they are so controversial. So let's stay away from the controversial and we'll stay out of trouble. But, you know, these subjects demand biblical responses today. And I'm not going to belabor you with stats and things, but simply I want to give you this. Opinions on this subject are increasingly varying among religious people. I mean, that's obvious. Denominations are splitting wide open over this. Our denomination has traditionally been more biblically centered, more conservative theologically than most, certainly most mainline denominations, but there is going to come a time where we're going to see the divisions even more than we see them today. We're already seeing certain churches, the oldest church in the Southern Baptist Convention, if you saw this news just last year, decided to do same-sex marriage. That's the oldest church in our convention, Greenville, South Carolina. We're seeing large churches in cities like Louisville, Kentucky, certainly not outside of the Bible Belt. We're seeing already deviations, and we've seen the effect of this in other denominations already. We've seen its effect in United Methodist Church. We've seen it in the Episcopal Church or the Worldwide Anglican Council. We've seen it in the Presbyterian Church and dividing into factions. This is an issue that's hugely significant today. And if any of the surveys are to be believed, on the ground level, or say the front line of this battle where our kids are, our school-age kids, our college-age kids, in a lot of ways, we're losing this battle. Even though we think we hold a certain position, if you get honest answers from your teenagers, your college-age students, you're finding that the percentage of them, though they identify with many of our beliefs, are not identifying the same with this one. And so it's important for us to have a biblical foundation, more than just sort of a visceral reaction, like, of course what I believe, but why? And the ability, I think, for us, particularly in the Christian community, to be able to defend these scriptures and why we believe these scriptures like we do, and do it with humility, and do it with love, but do it with conviction on these scriptures. So here's the key question. And some of these things I'm going to share with you tonight, I'm going to refer you to a book at the end. There are a lot of good sources, and I could reference a number of them tonight. But one of the particular ones that I think is probably worth your while, it's not a very long book, but it's a good book, it's a good read, is a book by Kevin DeYoung called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It was written, I think, originally as really a compilation of articles that were addressing other articles and blogs that were written, but a good resource. But here's the key question for us. Okay, when we think about how does a Christian with a biblical worldview approach this subject, this really is the ultimate question, and everything else springs from this. Is homosexual activity a sin that must be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven? Or, given the right context and commitment, can we consider same-sex sexual intimacy a blessing worth celebrating and solemnizing? You get the essence of the question. I mean, it's one of two things. Either this is a sin that must be repented of, someone can be restored from, or it is something that, given the right context, whatever that context may be, loving relationship, committed relationship, whatever it may be, that the church should honor and solemnize. And so, in other words, recognize in marriage or whatever. Those are the two distinctions. And I will say, going in, because there's just a couple of younger folks in here, some of the things I'm going to say by nature today are a bit PG-13, not by my intent, but there are some passages here that there are some topics you never imagine yourself in seminary that you're ever going to preach on, and a couple of you'll see when we get there. Okay, so I'm not going to explain the detailed terms. If you need to explain some of the nuances to the person sitting next to you, okay, you can do that after the fact, all right? Okay, let me say this as a qualifier at the beginning. This part of our study on biblical worldview, what I'm going to do tonight and the second part of it that I'll do next week, because I had to divide this in two because I knew we wouldn't be able to cover it all. This is not intended to address all the personal, practical implications of what I'm about to say. That's not my point tonight or even tomorrow night. I mean, next Wednesday night. I want to lay a biblical foundation first. And what I mean by that is I'm not addressing specifically things like, well, what do I do if my son or daughter comes to me and says this? What do I do if I'm invited to a gay wedding and they're good friends of mine or they're a relative? What do I do in case of a situation where there's a Christian who comes to me in brokenness and says they're struggling with same-sex attraction, all those things? We'll get to some of those practical implications later. But if you jump to those practical applications without the biblical foundation, your chances of your chances of messing up are far greater. So let's lay a biblical foundation first, and let's build from that. What does the scripture say first? And so tonight we're going to cover five primary texts. I'm going to do the three Old Testament ones tonight. I'll do the two New Testament ones next Wednesday night with some other thoughts. Now, here are my presuppositions as I go in, okay? One, and I've sort of said this, but let me say them specifically and directly. I've sort of said these already. One, whatever conclusions we draw, these have to be rooted in biblical revelation, not in personal preference. They have to be rooted in biblical revelation, not in personal preference. As I'm addressing this subject, I'm assuming, and Kevin DeYoung talks about this, whenever he's teaching this, he says, I'm assuming I've got three different categories of people who are listening to what I'm saying. On the one hand, you have the already convinced. And that may be most or even all of the people in this room. They're already convinced. The problem sometimes in addressing the subject to the already convinced is the reasons they're already convinced are not necessarily sound reasons. Okay, they may not be legitimate reasons. It may be something as simplistic as personal preference. It doesn't make sense to you. Your desires don't go in that direction. That's not a temptation for you. That's not an issue that affects your thinking. It's off your grid, whatever. Or other reasons. So there's the already convinced. You see, you know, a second category would be the contentious. I suspect simply because the messages that we teach here, whether it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night, are effectively public because we do put them on the internet, we put them on our website. There'll be some who will listen to this and they're listening to hear something that they can rail against. There are the contentious. Okay, and maybe there's some of you in this room, and maybe what I say will be convincing tonight. A third category are people who are simply confused. Confused because they're hearing a variety of messages from the Christian community. They're hearing people whose opinions they've respected. They're hearing people that maybe they have followed, books they have read. I remember some years ago, we had Tony Campolo come speak in my church when I was in South Florida. At the time, we were really trying to ramp up our mission involvement in Haiti. And I became aware of an organization that Campolo had championed, actually had founded and started, and I began some dialogue via email and then on the phone with the executive director of that organization. And I realized their aims and our aims in Haiti very much paralleled, and so we invited Tony to come and speak and did a fantastic job of really stirring the pot for involvement in Haiti. But I always knew some of his other positions leaned far left of mine or far liberal of mine. Well, you may have seen in the last year or so where Tony comes out and basically says, I was wrong. I was wrong about homosexuality. Here's why. Fully endorses same-sex relationships now. Okay, those create confusion in the Christian community. And again, if you go back to the passage I read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, for a lot of Christians, if you can latch on to someone like Tony Campolo saying something you already wish to be true, because maybe you believe, like some do, we're on the wrong side of history on this issue, or that this battle's already lost for us, like some people perceive the abortion fight, then you're hoping there's somebody out there with some credibility that can say, oh, see, so maybe they're right, maybe everybody else is wrong. Maybe 1,999 years of church history has been wrong, and the church has got it wrong for two millennia. You know, so we grasp at those things. So there are those who are confused, and I hope some of these scriptures will address some of the confusion. So anyway, biblical revelation, not personal preference. Number two, our application. Now, this one's huge, and I hope I have enough time to get to everything tonight. This one is so important, and you'll see why tonight and even later as we look at some specific application. Our application of our ethical position, put it that way, there's an ethos that we have. Here's our position on human sexuality. When we talk about homosexuality, it's not a subject on its own. It's a part of the bigger picture. What has God designed for human sexuality, and how is human sexuality a part of God's design for the flourishing of mankind? Okay, does that make sense? You know, God designed this. It's a good gift of God for the joy of mankind, for the glory of God, for the procreation of the species. You know, there is a design of God for human sexuality. Homosexuality is one deviation in that. Okay, so when we have a position on human sexuality, here's my point. It's got to be consistent and comprehensive. In other words, we have to affirm. Let's assume that everybody in this room is the already convinced. As you're going to see my position very clearly up front, homosexuality is contrary to the design of God. It is a sinful behavior that must be repented of, so I'm in that first category. Now, if you're already in that position with me, then the point I'm making is this. If you're going to hold a consistent position on biblical sexual ethics, It's got to be comprehensive and consistent. In other words, you have to take just as strong a stand against adultery, pornography, divorce, and all the other deviations in human sexuality. You see what I'm saying? And see, and that's one of the ways right now that the secular world is picking us apart. Wow, you're picking on this issue of homosexuality, gay marriage, and everything. You don't say anything about divorce. You don't talk about divorce in the church, and it's rampant. Or you don't talk about pornography. Or you don't talk about any other deviant sexualities or sexual behavior. See what I'm saying? Our position has got to be whole. There's got to be a consistent, comprehensive approach. Or else it's not legitimate. Number three, the focus for us, of course, ultimately is on deeper issues. It's on deeper issues, and what I mean by deeper issues, it's on deeper issues than merely behavior, okay? And let me give an explanation of what I'm saying in a couple regards, okay? When Jesus talked about sexual activity, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm paraphrasing, okay, so bear with me. When Jesus says something to the crowds to the effect of, you've heard it said, you should not, or you shall not, you're prohibited from committing adultery. Okay, there's the sexual standard of the day. You shall not commit adultery. He said, but I say unto you, what did Jesus do? Jesus took the standard from behavior to the heart, to motives, to attitudes, to lust, to desires. Okay, so that's one of the things we'll talk about. These go to heart issues. And the other way, I mean, not just, we go deeper than just the behaviors. We go to the heart, we go to the inclinations, we go to the broken fallenness of man, because that's part of this. When we get to this next week and we talk about Romans chapter 1, there's a reason why human condition is the way that it is. It's the fallenness of man. Okay, but the second part of this, when I say we go to deeper issues, is we go beyond simply behaviors to, and I'll keep coming back to, what is the grand design of God? What is the grand design of God? Because our belief on this issue, like so many other issues, actually starts in Genesis chapter 1. And our belief on this issue has at its other bookend all the way to the very end in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So there's this huge story, this, you know, pardon sort of the technical terms, there's this meta-narrative, the big picture story of all of Scripture, and human sexuality is actually a big part of it. Because Jesus will reference the church as his bride. And he'll talk about a wedding supper. And he'll talk about this final consummation of that relationship, this everlasting celebration in glory. So we'll talk about how that fits together, so deeper issues. And finally, number four, and I think this is so important for any hard topic that we talk about, we got to remember that the gospel offers restoration and redemption. And our message is always restoration and redemption. Can a person be restored to God's intended design? Can a person be redeemed from their fallenness, from their brokenness? Can God change a person? Man, you're talking about, that's easy for me to say, but you apply this now to this current culture, man, that's some controversial stuff right there. Because it's not a problem for people to believe today that God can change the heart of someone who's a thief and make them honest. Or that God could change the heart to someone who is an adulterer and they become faithful to their spouse. But it's very, very controversial to say that someone who is caught up in homosexual activity and behavior can also be changed and restored to the intended order of God. And I believe they can, because I don't put that into a unique, unchangeable sin lifestyle, but it falls underneath the whole picture of fallenness, sinfulness, and brokenness, and what that looks like. So always remember, the gospel offers restoration and redemption, necessarily so. And I spent too much time on the intro stuff, but let me add this last thing. Why this is so important. You've heard me say something like this before. If at any point, as Christians or as a Christian community, as a church, we fail to call what the Bible calls sin, sin, when we change the descriptions, when we begin to change the language, that will, on the surface, create greater harmony and peace with the lost culture that we live in, for sure. We'll not be butting heads with this culture so much anymore, and there'll be less friction. But what we will do is we will rip the guts out of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel begins with man's sinfulness and fallenness and desperate need for God, who alone forgives through Jesus Christ. And if the behavior that the Bible calls, as you'll see in Leviticus, and why Leviticus is still viable for us today, an abomination, if we call that which God says an abomination is merely a behavior, where then is the need for the gospel? Do you see what I'm saying? And so we render our whole message pointless. Now, the message of the gospel is God saves sinners just like you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been. And so we keep the gospel. All right, let's look at the primary text, okay? That's what we're going to start tonight. When I say primary text, I'm going to hit what I would call the sort of the peak text, the ones that most people would refer to. And if you do any reading of this on your own or any studying of your own, particularly among people who are revisionists, when I say revisionists, they look at these texts and they reinterpret them in a way that the church has not interpreted them for 2,000 years. There's a lot of revisionism happening today. Okay, these are going to be the primary texts that people are going to be looking at. So let's start with the beginning. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The themes there are pretty clear. One man, one woman, who God puts together, who become one flesh. Okay, let me give you a couple of key verses, and we're going to run through these necessarily quickly. So if you've got some questions about these, ask me after or email me. If any of this I can help fill any of the gaps, I will. But to get through these, we're going to have to fly. Okay, here we go. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What are some things that jump out at you from Genesis 1:27-28? Just obvious. And again, you're going to see something I wrote at the bottom of your notes, the straightforward reading of this text. Okay, we're not trying to spin this into something strange or something that's not apparent. I'm talking about if you take someone who's never picked up a Bible in their life and you say, read this sentence out loud, what do you see in this sentence? What are some things that jump out? Men and women are not the same, right? And clearly identified. He created them male and he created them female. Those are not the same things. Okay? God did that. It's by God's design, and they're different. What else would you see? What's the purpose of the creation of male and female? Okay, so very clearly, right off the bat, we see an intended purpose in God's creation design. He creates a man, he creates a woman, and part of their purpose, not the entirety of their purpose, but part of their purpose is procreation. Isn't that clear? Again, I won't go into the, this is not a biology class, but male and male don't procreate, and whatever bizarro things we do in this, in the name of science today, God's intended design was two unique people. People who cannot change their gender surgically, people who cannot declare a different gender because that's how they feel about themselves. You see this, so the uniqueness of it. Okay, chapter 2. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Fast forward a couple of verses, 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs. He closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So now you got those three things I talked about, those three topics. You got a man, you got a woman, and you got a design. And the design is one flesh. So again, that's the straightforward reading of this text. God's intentional design is two unique genders who come together in a unique way, a one flesh way, for the purpose of procreation, dominion over the earth. Okay? Now let me give you technically five reasons why those two chapters and the verses I read from them establish the big picture of God's design. Okay? These are the big picture things of God's design. Okay. Number one. The way in which the woman was created indicates that she is man's divinely designed complement. Okay, complement. Every part of creation, in each day of creation, you hear the same concluding statement from God. And it was good. When he creates Adam, he says, and it was very good. Hebrew word for good is meov. Very good, tov meov. It's very good. When he says of Adam, the first time we hear anything negative is, it is not good that man should be alone. So he puts together for him a complement. Okay, so for those of you who remember your geometry, these are two complementary angles that now complete. So you have these two pieces fit together to create a whole. Okay, so these two pieces fit together. There's a complement here. We're going to come back to that theme in a minute. Okay, number two, the nature of the one flesh union presupposes that the two people are going to be of opposite sex. Again, that's apparent. And, I don't need diagrams to show you that for the two to become one, they need to be complementary angles, not same angles, okay? Number three, you know what I'm talking about. Only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill the procreative purposes of marriage. And I would suggest, ethically, anything that we do outside of the natural procreation, and I'm not talking about the technology that might enable someone to give birth. I'm talking about some of the things that we do. You know, I mean, every now and then somebody will send you a bizarro story. This man's pregnant. He's been, you know, who knows what our bizarro technologies will allow us. God's procreative purpose is very obvious and clear, a man and a woman in that sense. Okay. Now, maybe the biggest is number four. Jesus himself reinforces, and I'm not sure if this is the word or not, but the normativity of that account. In other words, this is what God intended. In Matthew, you have another account of it in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says the exact same thing. He's quoting Genesis 1:24. Two shall leave father and mother, and they'll become one flesh. Jesus is reaffirming the created order. He's reaffirming the design, the divine design. Why is he doing that? Well, because it's practical, because that's the message people need to hear. He's also doing it because it's his design. You know, without him was not anything made that was made. He's reaffirming that this is normal design. And then here's the big one, and I'm going to try to explain it so it makes sense. The redemptive historical significance of marriage as a divine symbol in the Bible, and that's what it is, it's a divine symbol. It only makes sense, it only works if the marital couple is a complementary pair. Think of it like this. In every part of creation, the creation story, there are complementary pairs. Morning and evening, that becomes one. You have the earth and the sky. Even when you get to the very end of creation, you have Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride. All these things are these complementary pairs. They're not interchangeable things. Sun is not the same as moon. Day is not the same as night. Sky is not the same as sea. Christ is not the same as the church. But together, these are complementary pairs, how he puts it all together. And so when you get to the New Testament and you see these descriptions, like in Ephesians, where Paul says, I speak of a mystery. He's talking about marriage. And he says, well, I speak of a mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. There's this big picture that it was understood to anyone in biblical times of God's grand design. And so now Paul's saying, do you not see how salvation is also pictured in this? It's all part of this big picture. Why would God choose this complementary picture? That's the whole picture of all of creation. How he puts everything together, and then he unites himself with us. And so here's the big picture. So Genesis is the foundation. And I think it's a good starting point, your own understanding, good starting point in your conversations. What is the grand design of God? What's the clear and plainest reading of the Scripture? Because when you start with this sort of as your argument, your starting point, anyone to refute that is going to say, but it's clear, it's plain. This is normal, this is natural, and it has been for 2,000 years. Okay, obviously there have been some cultural aberrations in certain societies, but as a whole, for humankind and flourishing, this is the norm. It's the design of God. Okay, let's look real quickly now at Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are pretty famous stories. I saw something someone had posted the other day talking about biblical illiteracy in the church, where people surveyed, I forget what the percentage was, but a number of people surveyed thought Sodom and Gomorrah were a couple in the Bible. That was somebody's names. They were a couple of heinous cities. It's kind of interesting, doing some research on Sodom and Gomorrah, graffiti is not just a modern problem. You know, graffiti existed in the first century. It existed at the time of Christ. It existed before that. They've even found graffiti now in some archaeological sites that spoke of the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was known for what we see in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of texts for a moment. And I'll go through this quickly, but let me read this fast. This is from chapter 19. Two angels come to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." I'm wondering if Lot didn't already know that was a bad idea. You know, Lot lived there. I think he knew the deal. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And again, what's the plain and simple reading here? This is epidemic, okay? This is ingrained in the behavior of the city, young and old, all the men. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Do your own research to figure out what he means by that. Know them. He doesn't mean like, hey, let's all hang out. Let's get to know each other. No, that's like Mary, who did not know a man when she became pregnant with Christ, the Messiah. That we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him quickly, I imagine, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Same word, same terminology. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. I mean, this is heinous stuff. It's heinous. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. He's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. What does that sound like? I mean, you know, don't read through this with just superfluous churchy understanding. What does that sound like? Violent sexual assault is the implied threat. They pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break the door down, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with him and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay, now, if there is a picture of human depravity in the Old Testament, that's it. All the men, young and old, desperate for these two men that appear in the city. And even when they are struck with blindness, and you got two angels holding the door closed, they wear themselves out groping for the door. Okay, picture the imagery. Okay, so here's the question. What is the sin of these two cities? And the reason I ask that question, which should seem apparent to us, is you're hearing a lot of revisionism today. You're hearing a lot of discussion on this to say the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, one Bible scholar, I use that term loosely, said homosexuality is not even an issue in Sodom and Gomorrah. The issue was their social injustice and their inhospitality. Now, they take that from a particular passage of Scripture, but I'm going to tell you how that's so taken out of context and wrong. What is the sin? If you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and I would encourage you could pull that up and see the whole context of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. I won't read it for time's sake. You see some reference to what's happening here, but in the entire context of it, Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 47, you'll see the picture I'm talking about. At least one aspect of their sin and the driving failure that you see here of this story is sexual sin, very clearly. Now, there are others, but the others don't negate the obvious one. And so people will take that passage in Ezekiel and say, see, it's really not about that. No, no. What Ezekiel's telling you is it wasn't just about that. You got fallen humanity here. They're expressing it in the most aberrant sexual ways, but there are other issues there. Okay, so it's clearly sexual in nature. Now, number two, as I mentioned just a little while ago, we've got literature from the Second Temple era. When I say that, that's sometime between the reconstruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the new temple. So you got about a 500-year period here, 500 BC up to 70 AD or so. Sodom had a reputation for it. You can read some of the quotes from some of these are extra-biblical sources, but it gives us some history. It gives us some background. Sodom was known for this. Most importantly, Sodom and Gomorrah were associated with homosexual practice in the New Testament. What does Jude say? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of fire. Our best way of understanding Old Testament text is through the lens of New Testament text. So for us, New Testament interprets these Old Testament texts, and Jude clearly affirms the plain and obvious reading of the Genesis text, Genesis 19, of the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an aberrant sexual practice, that which is unnatural, which they pursued. So there's your example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus is probably one of the least familiar books of the Bible for modern Christians. We don't know what to make of it sometimes. We don't know how to take it and apply it. In fact, in a bigger picture, a lot of Christians today don't even understand the relationship of Christians today to the law. Well, that's a challenge for us, and we'll talk about that in Leviticus, because Leviticus has got two foundational passages, not just for an Old Testament understanding. What you see in Leviticus is also clearly reaffirmed in the New Testament. We'll come to that in a second. These are the two verses I want to focus on. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. What's the clear and obvious reading of that passage? That's clear and obvious already. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay, let's widen the angle a little bit. What is the theme of the book of Leviticus? There's one primary theme of the book of Leviticus, and it helps us today look beyond some of the specifics that no longer apply to us today, like temple worship or the dress of a high priest or garments to be worn, or even food that can be eaten, because some of those are abrogated in the New Testament. You know, Jesus, very clearly, the vision of God came to Peter and told him those foods are fine to eat. There's some things that the Old Testament or the New Testament clearly replaces. But what is the overarching theme that still is very much applicable to us? 87 times the word holy or holiness appears in Leviticus. 87 times. The theme of Leviticus is the holiness of God and the expectation of God for His people to be a holy people. Again, think of the big picture. What's the big narrative of the nation of Israel? I am establishing a people after my own name. A people who will live and conquer, live in the midst of a pagan people and conquer a pagan people. I'm establishing them to be holy, to be unique. Not so they alone can consume all the blessings of being my people, but that they might convey these blessings, that they might be a missionary people. But holiness was essential to that. So holiness is the overarching theme. And now when you get to some of these particular texts, by the time you get to chapter 18, it's about holiness as it relates to the family and sexual activity. You got a lot of different applications of holiness, but by the time you get to 18, it's about that. Now, it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about sex. It doesn't. But it does give us a few basic rules, okay? If you flip over to Leviticus 18, you'll see this. Here's some of the basic rules in Leviticus. Incest is bad. Taking a rival wife is bad. Coming in contact with menstrual uncleanness is bad. There, we'll hit that in a second. Never thought I'd preach on that. Adultery is bad. Killing our children is bad, verse 21. Homosexual activity is bad, verse 22. Bestiality is bad, verse 23. So he lays down some foundations. Now, remembering what you heard if you were here on Sunday nights, and David Platt's going with that series, How to Study the Bible, you know these are not written in a vacuum. Okay, these are not written necessarily to the Israelites because these are things that they were considering practicing. They were written, however, because the land in which they were occupying practiced these things. So he begins to lay down these rules. So if God's people become unclean by these things, he makes it clear, verses 24 through 30, you will be driven from the land just like these other ungodly people. So he begins to lay down some of these foundations. Now, here's some observations I think are important because they help address the current debate. Okay, first observation is this. All other sexual prohibitions in Leviticus, all the rest of them, whether it's incest or a member of your own family or any of those kind of things, they are not conditional. Okay? In other words, there are no conditions given in Leviticus for all those other types of sexual sins where they are okay. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So in other words, here's the argument we hear today. Okay, Leviticus is not talking about consensual, loving, same-sex relationships on a peer-to-peer level. It's talking about victimization. It's talking about older to young. It's talking about cultic worship. It's not talking about the modern dynamic of a loving, committed same-sex relationship. This is the argument we hear. So in the context of a loving, same-sex committed relationship, those texts don't apply, right? Does that sound like a fair argument you've heard? Okay. But none of the others are given conditions. In other words, if you have a loving, consensual, mature relationship with your cow, that doesn't make it okay. But I love my sister, that doesn't make it okay. You see what I'm saying? There are no conditions given. Each of these are prohibited without qualifiers. In other words, there are no conditions where incest would be okay in Scripture. And even when people bring up today things like polygamy, which is not addressed here in this particular text, there is no passage in all of Scripture that endorses polygamy. In fact, what you actually see are the warnings. I mean, take Solomon's example. Do you think his life was better for having 700 wives? Are you kidding me? It's craziness. Okay, number two, the text mentioned nothing of age, only gender. In other words, that argument that it's, what the Scriptures are against or what the Old Testament culture was is... age. It's only wrong if you got this older victimizing. Scripture never mentions age. It only mentions gender. It prohibits the relationships of same genders. There's no qualifier of age. And then third, which I've already sort of alluded to, the texts are not about victimization. How do we know that? Because what does it say? What's the penalty? If a man lies with another man as he does with a woman, both have the same prescribed penalty. So again, the arguments that we're hearing today, they don't hold weight when it comes to Scripture. And when people say, well, you know, that's, this is only about, you know, the abuses of, or, you know, a child with, or temple cult, you know, false worship cultic practices, he doesn't lay out any of those qualifiers. In fact, going back to Genesis chapter 1, the primary argument of Scripture would be it's counter to God's intended design, God's intended order. Now, here are six reasons why this passage is still relevant today. Okay, why can you and I, and we'll talk a little bit more next week about how do you separate some of the, you know, because people are going to say, well, you eat shellfish, right? Well, let's talk about some of those differences. Maybe we'll deal with some of those so you'll have a better defense on how to use Leviticus. But why are these still relevant today? Number one, no follower of Jesus should start with the assumption that Old Testament passages are irrelevant. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did not come to overturn it. Now, there are certain things that Scriptures make very clear in the New Testament that we are no longer under. Some of those are dietary laws. We're not under those same sort of laws. So there's your shellfish argument. You know, some of those others are very specific to temple worship, which we have a high priest. His name is Jesus. We have a final sacrifice. We don't engage in temple worship, so we don't have some of those same. That's not even applicable to us. But the issue of holiness is very much applicable, and particularly where we see these same things affirmed in New Testament Scripture, which we'll see in a minute. Okay, number two, the New Testament does not treat Leviticus as obscure or peripheral. Jesus quotes it. Other New Testament passages will quote it. Okay, so it's not modern-day Christians have written off as something we don't even need to deal with. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's nothing in that for me. I'm a Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. No. Jesus didn't teach those things or treat them as peripheral, neither did New Testament authors. Number three, the same term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10, here's the phrase we translate in English, men who practice homosexuality, that's derived from these words that are found in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And Paul's the only one that uses those. So what you have is Paul in the Greek is giving the Greek version of these Hebrew concepts, and they're derived from those same two Hebrew words. He is very clearly paralleling Leviticus when he uses those terms in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 10. And what's the word that Leviticus uses, which is not unclear? The word is abomination. Outside of Leviticus, this Hebrew word, to-eba, appears 43 times in Ezekiel, 68 times in the rest of the Old Testament, and it's always in relationship to especially grievous sins. Always. It's universally used in regard to especially grievous sins. One of the passages of Scripture where you'll see this term in Hebrew is six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven things are an abomination to Him. It's the same terminology. So you can't reduce that word to social taboo, right? It's more than that. It's more than just a social taboo. More than just ritual uncleanness like people try to do. It signifies something that the Lord despises. And another way, I think, just from the clear and plain reading of the Scripture, how do we know how serious this was? Because in Old Testament times, the death penalty was prescribed for this in the community of God's people. All right, now this is where it gets a little technical, so track with me. The sexual offenses in Leviticus, okay, and there are a number of them. When I read some of them to you a minute ago, they are progressive. So think of it like this. Here's God's design. Here's God's order. This is His order in creation. This is His order in human relationships. This is His order for sexuality, for human flourishing. This is for our good, for our best. This is His design. Each of these sins or things that He mentions are progressive in the sense that they're moving farther and farther and farther out from God's intended order. Okay, so you have this sort of, this growing sense. So from sex with your neighbor's wife, to sex with a family member, to a family member of a younger generation, to sex with another man, to sex with more than one partner, to sex with an animal. These are all listed there. To a woman taking the role of a man and approaching it. I mean, this is all in there. They lived in some dark times. And so when you talk about the one, you know, a woman who a certain time of the month is listed here, that's not part of chapter 20, and it's the lowest rung of the ladder even on chapter 18. So for people today, and I hate to be dealing with such, I know these are weird, odd subject to be dealing with, but for people today who will use that argument, and if you've never had that argument, you've never really gotten into a deep conversation with somebody about these texts, to say, well, look, doesn't it say there, this is no different from a woman who is on this time of the month. You know, here's the norm that God intends, and these are these circles. By the time you get to men with men, you're about on the seventh ring, progressing outward. The next ring is animals. You see what I'm saying? That's how Scripture presents it. And the mention of the woman is only in chapter 18 anyway. When you get to the listing in chapter 20, it's not even there anymore. So I think we could understand that. We would interpret that to say, okay, here are offenses that are increasingly significant in nature all the way out to this extreme, and these are the extremes. And so, apart from that, number six, apart from that one question, the same sexual ethic that you see in Leviticus 18 and 20 is squarely reaffirmed in the New Testament. That's the only one that the New Testament doesn't mention. New Testament mentions all the others, right? Adultery is still a sin. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Incest is still a sin. 1 Corinthians 5. Polygamy is clearly, more clearly rejected in the New Testament, okay? So, here's the issue. It would be strange for the prohibition against homosexual practice to be set aside when the rest of the sexual ethic is not, especially considering how the rejection of same-sex behavior is rooted in the created order. See how that fits? So, next week we're going to look at the three primary New Testament passages. Romans chapter 1 is fundamental. It's fundamental. What has God done in creation? What has He revealed, and what is man's response to that been? And what did that create? What did that do? Man's rebellion against God, rejection of the created design of God, what did it create? We'll see that in Romans chapter 1. Then we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to Paul's challenges. And of course, as you've already seen, some of that's going to echo back to. And so we'll do those two sections next week. Those, and if you have those, you've got five primary biblical passages. And then we'll talk about some of the more nuanced applications of that. What should a Christian do then in light of that? How should a Christian respond to this? How should a Christian respond to that? And everything the Bible teaches is important. Would you agree? Every topic that's in Scripture is significant, whether or not it's a topic of current conversation or not. This topic, however, is somewhat unique. And I'll conclude with this. In the video you saw last week, and I won't get the quote exactly right, Dr. Muller did a far better job than I explaining it. Remember he talked about the decline in culture when things that are sinful are celebrated, and things that are good are condemned. And then the final stage is, and if you don't celebrate with us what you used to condemn, then you also are condemned. What sets sexual sin apart, particularly homosexual sin, in our society and culture today, is that it is celebrated. It's not merely tolerated. Divorce is tolerated, but even in secular society, no one celebrates divorce. You've got lost friends, neighbors, family members, that they will still be sorrowful or broken over divorce, right? They'll still talk about the pain and the hurt of it. It's not a celebrated thing. When you have those, you know, God forbid, situations where there's an incestuous relationship or some of those things like Paul dealt with in Corinthians, that a man has his father's wife or those kind of things, they may happen, but no one would celebrate those things. But we live in a time now where this thing that God calls an abomination, clearly, whether we're comfortable with that, whether we find ourselves at odds with the culture we're in on that, whether we think, like some would say, that we're on the wrong side of history with that, we live in a time where that is celebrated and applauded. Those who will embrace this are called courageous. They're example setters. They're models to follow. We have to be able to give a biblical response to that. And our biblical response, which creates a worldview, has to create a certain course of action for us, a resistance to whatever the government does, a resistance to whatever implications or laws are put in place. And I suspect many of us in this room will live long enough where you and I will be in active resistance to the government. Think about that for a moment. This is where we're headed. There'll be times, some of you are going to end up in court because of something you do in your workplace. I'm going to end up with a lawsuit for something I say on a sermon. There are going to be protesters out there on those steps one day, maybe sitting in these seats. You know, some of you may have to come and bail me out of the Houston County Jail because I refuse to do a marriage. You see what I'm saying? That's the culture we live in today. And going back to the beginning, and then I'll close, our positions at that time, they have to be loving, they have to be humble, they have to be grace-filled, they have to be infused with gospel hope, but at the same time, they have to be scripturally rooted, not just my preference nor opinion, but we must have the conviction and the courage to say, here I stand, I can do no other. This is what the Word says, whatever culture does, and remind ourselves that one day, you know, what God has promised is this, my word will stand. My word has been established forever in the heavenlies. The standard, the measure of God, the metric of God is unchanging. The metric of society, forever changing. And unfortunately, you know, for you in this room who have younger children and everything, man, what a time for our kids to be growing up. It's unprecedented change. We've got to be sure. We've got to be firm. And our view has got to be biblical on this. So we'll pick up the second half of this. We'll do the two New Testament primary texts, Paul's, and Romans, and then Corinthians and Timothy. And then we'll look at some specific applications of those. And then we'll move on to another topic. Okay, let's pray about that. Father, I pray as first as individual followers of Christ in our own situations with our own challenges, because I know in this room there are many. Father, I pray that we'd be grounded in the Word, and Father, that things that we don't understand, we would study harder so we would show ourselves approved. We'd study to show ourselves approved. Father, things that we're uncomfortable with, we would take you at your word and we would trust you. Father, we would adapt to the Word instead of forcing the Word to adapt to us. And we would adjust our course to it. Father, give us ears to hear. This is spiritual. It's not just intellectual. Father, give us wisdom in these situations. Give us grace, Father, to know how we might answer, what we might say, what we might do. Father, may we never forget the power of the gospel. May we be reminded that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but may we stand on the truth. May we keep that balance of truth and grace. And Father, give us courage to stand, whatever that may be. But Father, we want to be instruments of redemption, restoration. We want to be messengers of hope and the gospel. And Father, to do that, we've got to believe that sin is sin, but you're bigger than that. You're bigger than our sin. You're a greater Savior than any of us are sinners. And Father, you can restore and heal anyone. But Father, as we look into these texts, as we think about this week and pray about it, help us in the real life application of this with the people that we know and the situations we need to address. And in all of this, may we please you. God, we want to stand before you and have honored you with our lives, with our choices, with our decisions, with our convictions. So be pleased, Father. That's most important. Father, thank you for these people. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time to study it together. In Jesus' name, amen.